This morning, we will conclude our sermon series, Ghost Stories, with a peculiar story. The title of my message for this morning is The Writings on the Wall. The Writings on the Wall. Many of us have seen the Addams Family. Either you're like me and you remember watching it as you were growing up, or you saw the movie from the 90s, or perhaps you saw the most recent release a few weeks ago. It is a 1930s cartoon strip that was inspired by the Ghoulish Clan, where an odd cast of characters relished morbid affairs. Gomez, Morticia, Pugsley, Wednesday, Uncle Fester, and Grandma were strange characters, to be sure. But perhaps the most bizarre character on the show was the disembodied hand that everyone called Thing. Thing kept up a fair share of mischief of Thing's own, but Thing also lent a helping hand. Get it? From time to time, Thing walked around on its fingers and things did things in the house. And any time that someone who did not know a thing came by and saw Thing do things, they were always afraid and astonished. And I imagine that if we were with Morticia and Bugsley and Wednesday and Uncle Fester and in that what I thought as a child was a haunted house and saw a hand walk through, and we would all be afraid as well, because it is a strange thing to see a hand running around without a body. In today's scripture, perhaps this is where the idea of Thing came from, because in our scripture for this morning, King Belshazzar is also terrified by the appearance of a disembodied hand, a hand that was writing on the wall. Just prior to our text for this morning, we read that Belshazzar, who comes from the line of King Nebuchadnezzar, was hosting a feast with 1,000 guests in attendance. Only the nobility, though, those who were the who's who of Babylon, were the only ones who were invited. This was the hottest event of the Babylonian season. People came from near and far to attend this feast. But the Bible hints right away that something will go wrong at this feast. In the Hebrew Bible, feasts symbolize excess, privilege, and the abuse of power. Although the Bible does not critique celebration in and of itself, the king's feasts were financed by the people's taxes. Not unlike today, the 1% got to dance, drink wine, and socialize, while the 99% of us got stuck with the bill. The nobility was drinking wine and having a good time, and the poor were struggling to pay for it all. But there's another issue at hand, so to speak, in the story. The king ordered that wine be poured into the silver and gold chalices that the Babylonians stole when they conquered Jerusalem. Now, these weren't just any chalices. These were the chalices used during worship in the temple in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar confiscated the items, but Belshazzar is taking it to a whole new level of disrespect when he brings them out at the party. He is saying that these are just regular old chalices and not chalices that were consecrated to worship the Most High God in Jerusalem. Belshazzar takes these cups and uses them like they're any old solo cup that you would get at your friend's party. He's treating them like a red plastic cup that could be filled with wine or beer, depending on the party. Or sangria. I had some sangria once that was really good that almost took me out. I'm not going to say whose house it was at, but I will point. And they're pretending, Belshazzar is pretending that these are just regular old cups. But we know that these are no ordinary cups. We know that these cups are special because these are the cups that were used in worship. It would be as if I took our communion table, spread out popcorn and all manner of frivolities on it, put my foot on top of it, and watched a movie. This is the communion table. This is the place where we hold the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't some regular old table that I could put a television on. This isn't some regular old table that I can fold my clothes upon. This table is special because it has been set aside for worship. We have our own sacred item. And what we need to know is that what Belshazzar was using as sacred, he was making profane by using them to party and drink and make merry in the midst of this party. He and his friends were drinking from items that were consecrated for worship in Jerusalem. He was not just using them, but he was using them to pour libations to other gods. He was intentionally desecrating the items as a way of declaring that Israel's God was second to the Babylonian gods that he worshiped. It is in the midst of this debauchery that the hand appears and writes on the wall. Naturally, Belshazzar is terrified. He turned white as a ghost at the sight of the strange thing. And when there's something strange going on, what does one do? It reminds me, as I was reading this scripture, of the movie from not too long ago, and the song kept pouring around in my head. When there's something strange in the neighborhood, who you gonna call? Thank you. You remember it too. Ghostbusters. And so Belshazzar calls his very own set of Ghostbusters. He gathers Babylon's enchanters, soothsayers, and magicians to decipher what the writing on the wall says. And he offers a huge reward. But one by one, his people fail to read and interpret the writing. As a result, the king became even more terrified, and panic ensued throughout the palace. And it is here that the queen hears what was happening, and she comes to the banquet hall and tells the king about a man named Daniel. When Daniel arrived, Belshazzar offers him the same reward that he offered his ghostbusters: royal garments, jewelry, and a position of authority within the kingdom. But Daniel declined the gifts. I believe that Daniel declined the gifts because he knew that if he accepted them, that he might not be willing to interpret the message honestly. He knew that he might be tempted to tell the king what the king wanted to hear. Daniel is telling us that we have to be careful from whom we accept money. We have to be careful from whom we make deals with. We can't accept things from people if it means that we will be beholden to them. We can't accept measure. We can't accept authority. We can't accept money. We can't accept riches from someone who's going to expect something back from us. Someone who is going to expect us to tell a lie so that they can continue doing what they're doing. We can't accept riches in the place of what is true and what is right. So Daniel, unencumbered by the gifts from the king, tells the truth. He first, though, tells the story of Belshazzar's dad, King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel reminds him that God gave Nebuchadnezzar greatness, glory, and majesty. Daniel says, all nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Nebuchadnezzar captured and destroyed Jerusalem. Then he brought many Israelites to Babylon. Daniel reminds Belshazzar that God gave Nebuchadnezzar power. Nebuchadnezzar executed and spared whom he wanted. He promoted and he demoted whom he wanted. But Nebuchadnezzar was arrogant. It was Nebuchadnezzar who had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into a fiery furnace when they refused to bow down to a golden statue. Now, one would think that after seeing the three men emerge from the fire unharmed, that Nebuchadnezzar would believe in the power of their God. But the Bible says that his heart and spirit were hardened. So God took the throne from him. Not only did God take Nebuchadnezzar's throne, but Nebuchadnezzar lost his sanity, and he was driven into the wilderness to live with the animals. I don't know if you guys know this or not, but I'm a mind reader. And I can hear some of you asking, what does all this have to do with Belshazzar? I'm glad you asked. Belshazzar witnessed Nebuchadnezzar's mistakes. He saw his father, King Neb, dethroned. He watched as the king lost his sanity, and he was present when Nebuchadnezzar regained his sense and was restored to the throne. But when Belshazzar becomes king, he didn't learn from Nebuchadnezzar's mistakes. What we need to know, family, is that we don't have time to make the same mistakes that the people who came before us made. Part of having vision and being able to see into the future and the hopes of what God has for us is the ability to look back and learn from the past, learning from the successes and failures of others. And what the scripture is trying to remind us today is that it's dangerous when we don't learn from the past, because when we don't learn from the mistakes of the past, we are bound to repeat them. And not only are we going to repeat them, but we see, as in the case of Belshazzar's, that sometimes the consequences can be even greater than those faced by those who came before us. Daniel informs Belshazzar that his days are numbered because he exhibits the same arrogance of his predecessor. Belshazzar was in God's hand, but refused to acknowledge it. So God sent the hand to write words on the wall. Mene, tekel, Parson. Many, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Parson, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Unlike Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar didn't even have time to correct his course. Verse 30 says that very night Belshazzar was killed and Darius became the king of Babylon. The biblical scholars among us might not think that Darius' ascension is a good thing, because it was King Darius who ordered the same Daniel to be put into the lion's den. But after God sent the angel to shut the lion's mouth, Darius looked at Daniel, who came out without a scratch, not even smelling like smoke, and decreed that all people in his kingdom should worship the God of Daniel. The good news for us today is that the hand that frightened Belshazzar was the same hand guiding and covering God's people. God's hand was guiding them under Nebuchadnezzar. God's hand was covering them under Belshazzar. God's hand was covering them under Darius. God's hand even covered them as they made their return under King Cyrus. With every move of the children of Israel, God's hand was moving them closer to deliverance, closer to justice, and closer to liberation. And just as God was guiding his people, the children of Israel, in the midst of their enemies, God is guiding us. I know that we get frustrated when God doesn't move immediately, when we get down on our knees and pray that God would deliver us, and that deliverance doesn't come as soon as we get up onto our feet. But what God is telling us is that even when it doesn't happen the second that we want it, God is constantly working towards delivering us. God's hand is constantly moving, constantly writing on the wall, constantly pushing us forward, constantly guiding us on the path towards our deliverance. God is guiding us. And I want to encourage you today, because I know, because the world is so imperfect and our lives can sometimes go awry, I know that somebody in here is going through something painful. Perhaps someone has treated you unfairly. Maybe someone in your family has turned their back on you. Or perhaps life has put the squeeze on you financially. You wonder if God is anywhere to be found. It may not feel like it right now, but God's hand is still guiding you. The writing is still on the wall, and it says that God has never left you, that God has not forgotten about you, God has not forsaken you, God will never forsake you. God's hand has been guiding God's people throughout history. God's hand is the hand of liberation. God's hand is the hand of deliverance. God's hands are the hands of protection. Right now, it might look like evil is winning, like the way of the wicked prosper and the faithless live at ease, but the writing is on the wall, and though it looks like evil prospers, God is still working in the favor of those whom love him. In your own life, you may not be free yet, but remember what God told us. Remember what God promised us. Remember what God's word says. It says, eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, neither has it entered in the hearts of people what God has prepared for those who love him. Do you love him? Do you love him? That's not a rhetorical question. Do you love him? Because if you love him, you can trust that God's hand is working on your behalf. God's hand will keep you through cancer. God's hand will keep you through divorce. God's hand will keep you through bankruptcy. God's hand will keep you through grief. God's hand will keep you through despair. God's hand will keep you whatever the enemy sends your way. I was reading earlier this week about this hymn. Be not dismayed, whatever betide, God will take care of you. The story behind this hymn is that a husband and wife team, a songwriter and a preacher, lived together and they wrote songs and they lived in ministry together. One day, the husband, who was the preacher, was supposed to go away to preach, but the mother, the wife, was not feeling well. She was very, very sick, and he did not want to leave her because he worried about her health. He was going to forego preaching on that day in order to take care of his wife. But it was the son who said to the father and to the mother, "Don't you believe that God will take care of mom while you're away? Aren't you supposed to preach today? People are waiting to hear the good news. You need to go and trust and believe that God will take care of your wife. And so it was after she recovered that she remembered what her son said. And she wrote this hymn, reminding herself and reminding us that God will take care of us. Beneath his wings of love abide, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day, over all the way. He will take care of you. The good news is God will take care of you. The writing's on the wall. Amen.